Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Let's pray together. What a vision of the crucified Christ we've just had in music. We praise you, Lord, for loving us. We thank you that you set your love on us in Christ before the creation of the world. You have loved us with an everlasting love. And in the fullness of time, Father, you sent your Son, born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem us, O Lord, from the law and from our sin, that we might live for you and that we might live in your presence, blameless and with great joy. And at the right time, O Lord, through the gospel, you called us to be your own. You called us out of darkness into your wonderful light. You rescued us from the dominion of darkness and saved us. And now you are calling on us through the indwelling Holy Spirit to live a life of holiness and purity and uprightness in this present wicked age, and to run with endurance a race marked out before us. And yet, O Lord, our hearts are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. We're prone to leave the Lord and the God that we love. And we ask that you would minister to us now by your word. If any of us are wandering or drifting away from you, call us back today. As though God himself were making his appeal through me, through the word, through the spirit, call us back. Back to the cross, back to the blood, back to Jesus, back to our first love again, that we might cherish you. Father, I pray that you'd use the warnings in the book of Hebrews to do that work on us today. I pray that you would teach us to be ever vigilant over our own souls and over that of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so just make this a holy moment, O Lord. Set apart this room as a sanctuary of blessedness, as a place of the Holy Spirit's ministry through the Word. Set it apart unto you, O Lord, and use me as a weak and sinful instrument to unfold the majesty of the Word of God and of Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, and verse 1 through 4 is our text today as I talk about the danger of drifting away. Summer of 1983 was a memorable summer for me. It was a summer in which I was on a three-month evangelism summer project with Campus Crusade for Christ up at Hampton Beach, New Hampshire. That was the summer that I first learned about unreached people groups and missions and had a heart for missions and studied that, and also learned about contact evangelism and the need to reach out with the gospel to lost people and how to do that. I had to work a job, so I learned how to be a witness at the workplace and to use my time there to glorify Him. It was also the summer I almost drowned in the Atlantic Ocean. And that I will never forget. It was one of those foolish things you do when you're young and think you can't die. But there had been a terrible storm that swept through, and it churned up the sea there in New Hampshire, so it looked like Waikiki Beach or that pipeline. And a friend of mine and I, Chaz, both of us on this project, ignoring the fact that there were no other beachgoers in the middle of July, there was no one on the beach, we went body surfing. And the body surfing was awesome. It was incredible as we rode wave after wave and we were tumbling around and having a great time. Little by little, I started to notice that I was getting pulled out to sea. I was caught in a riptide, and it occurred to me we need to start getting back in. And it took half an hour to do so, of the hardest swimming I've ever done in my life. And I've since learned what you do in a riptide, but I didn't know that day. And so I would ride a wave in, and then I'd swim as hard as I could just to stay in that same place and ride the next one in. It took half an hour to get in. And when I dropped on the beach in exhaustion, I thanked God that I was still alive. And that experience of almost drowning in the Atlantic Ocean, of the foolishness that I showed there, of that riptide, gives me a picture of the danger that I think all of us face, and that is drifting away from Jesus Christ. And it's a danger that the author to Hebrews faces square on in the text we're going to look at today. Hebrews 2:1-4. There the author gives us these words. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Is it possible for a believer in Christ or someone who makes a profession of faith in Christ to drift little by little further and further away from an active, healthy walk with Christ, hearts becoming gradually harder and harder to the things of God and the dangers of sin? The book of Hebrews implies that it is not only possible, but one of the great dangers that faces us in the Christian life. And so the text immediately addresses this issue of our great salvation. We have a great salvation. It says in verse 3, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This is the danger that the author to Hebrews is addressing. Now, I believe that the author to Hebrews is dealing with a group of Jewish people who had made an outward, visible profession of faith in Christ and had testified to that by water baptism. But now they were under immense pressure from neighbors, from relatives, from religious officials, political leaders, to forsake Jesus Christ, to turn their backs on Jesus and go back to Old Covenant worship as it used to be. And so the author writes the book of Hebrews as an epistle of warning, a word of exhortation, of paraclesis, of coming alongside, sometimes a sharply worded rebuke, sometimes a sweet appeal, sometimes a persuasive pleading. But clearly he is deeply concerned with them. He wants them to finish their Christian race, to run with endurance the race that's marked out before them, to run it right to the end. And so he gives us repeatedly these warnings, such as in our text today in verse 1, don't drift away from Jesus. In the next chapter in Hebrews 3 and verse 12, don't turn away from the living God. And then in Hebrews 6:6, there's the warning, don't fall away. So we're dealing with the issue of apostasy, a person who at one point seemingly a Christian, making an outward profession of faith in Christ, supposedly healthy in their Christian life, who later renounces Christ and turns back to a non-Christian way of life. That's the danger. Now, I believe with all my heart that doctrine commonly known as once saved, always saved. I think it's a little bit misleading because I believe salvation is a process. I might go more with Romans 8, once justified, you will most certainly be glorified. And nothing can stop that. If you're truly justified, you will most certainly, by the sovereign power of God, be glorified. But I believe that the warnings of the book of Hebrews are essential to the journey from justification to glorification. We need these warnings. We've got to heed these warnings. We need to take them very seriously. And so the author talks about this great salvation, such a great salvation, it says in verse 3. Now, I think in everyday language we use the word great a little bit too much. I mean, it's everywhere. You know, you've got the Great Lakes and the Great Barrier Reefs and the Great White Shark. And in history, you've got Alexander the Great, who I don't think was that great. Certainly a great military leader, but not a great man. Or the Great War, World War I. You've got the Great Gatsby in literature, or Great Expectations, which I did not find to be great when I was in school. Struggled with that. In commercial life, you can go to Great Clips, which I have not... Well, I'm not going to say that. But anyway, you know, not always great there. Or you can Google for great wedding gift ideas or a great vacation spot, that kind of thing. And probably in no area of life is it more commonly overused than in sports. You know, Muhammad Ali said, I am the greatest of all times, this kind of thing. I remember watching one basketball game in which a star was just lighting it up in the fourth quarter. And the announcer said, you're watching what true greatness is all about. And I thought as a Christian, I said, no, true greatness is all about Jesus. All about Jesus' accomplishments and achievement on the cross. So we're used to this word great, and it's almost always an overstatement. But I tell you what, when it comes to our salvation, it is an understatement. This is a great salvation we have in Jesus. A vast understatement. And the author speaks of such a great salvation as though he's already fully described the greatness of it. In verse 1, we must pay more careful attention, therefore. to what we have heard. So because of what we've seen in Hebrews 1, we must pay more careful attention to what we have heard. And so in Hebrews 1, we have a vision of an infinitely great Savior. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. The Son is a radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful Word. And after He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. This is our great Savior. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the radiance of God's glory, a full display of the radiance of God's glory. And He, Jesus, upholds everything at every moment by the word of His power. And Hebrews 1 portrays Jesus as the one who atoned for our sins by His blood, shed His blood on the cross, provided a full atonement, and is at the right hand of God as our great high priest, and is pleading the merits of His blood for us. And the author compares Jesus to angels. Angels are just winds and flames of fire, but Jesus is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. And Christ, the Son of God, reigns on a perfect throne for all eternity. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, and therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. So this is our great Savior, the one who created the universe, who created it needy, and who sustains it at every moment by His powerful word, and who will one day bring that same universe to an end, who will roll it up like a garment and toss it away, but He will never change, and His years will never end. This is a great Savior, and He's brought for us a great salvation. Sin's penalty completely atoned for by the blood of Jesus. Sin's power over us has been broken. We have been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into this glorious kingdom of Jesus. Sin's practice gradually effaced and weakened by the ministry of the indwelling Spirit, by the power of the Word of God. And someday, sin's very presence will be removed forever. And we will take a step into a perfect world. The home of righteousness, Peter calls it. Oh, what a great salvation we have. And it's worked out in an infinitely great way. It's given to us in stages. We don't get it all at once. And so we have the glory of justification, of God declaring us to be not guilty simply by our faith in Jesus, and imputing to us, crediting to us, the perfect righteousness of Jesus, and seeing us righteous. And then sanctification, little by little, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, transformed gradually more and more into the perfection of Christ, thinking Christ's thoughts after Him, loving what Christ loves and hating what Christ hates, doing the works of Christ. And then finally, glorification, an instantaneous transformation in which we are made like Christ, conformed to the image of Christ, made like Him, body, soul, and spirit. And so we step into eternity, and we will be surrounded by a great multitude from every tribe and language and people and nation, surrounded by perfect beauty. What a great salvation. It is great in every way. And it should result in our hearts in great praise. It should result in great obedience, in great works of courage done for Jesus. But it also arouses great enemies. And we have in front of us the world, the flesh, and the devil every day, battling every step of the way. And so we have this great danger. And the danger is, in this text, of drifting away. Look at verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. You know, the image I get here is a nautical one. Imagine a yacht alongside a pier, and its mooring line is not secured to the pier. It's just laying there on the pier across the wood. And, you know, the sea is generally placid, kind of rising, falling, kind of ripples like that. And if you were to go away and come back in 5 minutes, you wouldn't notice any difference at all, perhaps. Maybe the rope has slipped a little, but you wouldn't notice anything. But if you were to go away and come back in 10 hours, the yacht would be entirely gone. The rising and falling of the tide, the motion of the water, the fact that it's not secured to the pier puts that yacht in danger, and it's gone. It's completely gone. And so it is with many who outwardly profess faith in Christ. They have an initial joy at receiving the word, They walk with Christians for a while. They attend church for a while. They seem excited about the things of God, but over a period of time, their hearts get hardened, and at some point, they turn away from their profession of Christ. And I know all of us have known individuals who have been like this. It's very grievous. As a pastor, it's one of the saddest things to ever watch. So that's a nautical image. Let me give you another image, a medical one. Imagine during a great disaster like the earthquake in Port-au-Prince, Haiti, and there's some poor individual is trapped under a pile of rubble. They're just entirely trapped. They can barely move. And they have received some kind of a serious wound, maybe in their arm. And they can't move, but they can see their arm. And their arm is bleeding. And little by little by little, they are bleeding to death. They're bleeding out. And they can't do anything about it. And that blood in their arm is their life blood. And their life blood is slowly ebbing out of the cup in the wound. And if that blood is not stanched, that person is going to die. So you have two different ways of looking at it. Either way, there's a gradual process of moving further and further and further away from Christ and from the gospel. The NIV gives us, so that we do not drift away. The KJV turns it around, lest at any time we should let them slip from us. So there are two different images. Either the person's moving further away from Christ, or from the perspective of Christ, Christ and the gospel is moving further away from it, like the person bleeding out. In any case, though, the net result is the same. Where once this individual seemed to be very close to Jesus, now there's a great distance. And so this is a great danger. And I'm here today, and I've prayed that the Lord would use me to warn you with all seriousness that you are in great jeopardy of this happening to you. And you're in even greater jeopardy if you think it could never happen to you. The great danger on these warning passages is to blow it off and say, this doesn't apply to me. Some commentators on Hebrews say that the warnings are given to those that have heard the gospel but have not yet made a profession of faith to Christ. I don't think that fits the context of the whole book. The author is continually warning people within the church. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Clearly worried about people that are with them, that are forsaking the assembling of themselves together. And so I think it's talking about people who have made a profession of faith in Christ, but they're in this danger. And so it says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore, let him who stands take heed, lest he fall. So what causes this drifting away from Christ? Well, in the text, the immediate answer is neglect of the gospel. The remedy given here, and more on this in a moment, is to pay more careful attention, or to give more careful attention to what we've heard. So the opposite must be the cause of the drifting away. Someone who neglects the gospel message, who ignores it in some way. Again, verse 3, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? So this certainly can refer to someone who intellectually knows the facts of the gospel but is rejecting it. But I don't think that's what's going on here. I think it stands as a warning to those who have made this outward profession of faith in Christ, but who then drift away from watching over their souls. Maybe they even get into that, you know, once saved, always saved mentality and think, you know, they have their fire insurance, they're secure, they're safe, and they don't need to attend to the health of their souls anymore. And what causes this? Well, I believe that Hebrews 3 gives us a clear insight. I quoted Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. I'll say it again. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And so it's the deceitfulness of sin, that sin comes and stands in front of you and deceives you. It does not tell you the truth about what it wants to do to you. And your heart gets little by little hardened as a result of that. I think a key moment, maybe perhaps for the Christian, the key moment in the daily Christian life is in Hebrews 3, 7 and 8. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And so as the Spirit speaks to you in Scripture, through the words of Scripture, the Spirit brings you to a fork in the road. Don't harden your heart when you hear the Spirit speaking through the Scripture. Because if you do, you'll be in danger of drifting away. I think that's exactly how it happens. Now, what are some markers along the way as we're drifting? When I was out there in the Atlantic Ocean, I noticed that we were drifting kind of diagonally across the beach. And I could tell that we had moved a great distance. What are the markers as you are drifting away? What does it look like? Well, there's an initial joy of salvation when you first come. Jesus talked about it in the parable of the seed and the soils. In the rocky soil, the person at once receives the word with joy. There's that initial joy in salvation, but then it starts to wane. The battle starts going, the difficulty, the long journey ahead starts to become a little clearer. In the parable, they receive some difficulties or trials because of the word, and they quickly fall away, Jesus says. So a loss of initial joy of salvation, excitement over Christ and His word, spiritual things, a growing critical spirit toward other Christians, perhaps an annoyance with spiritual disciplines. People start to skimp on the quiet times, not as much time in the Word, a little more perfunctory, checking the box, not as much deep worship and personal prayer time. There's not as much affection toward Jesus. You reduce your time spent on those disciplines, and like it says in Malachi, you sniff at it and say, what a burden. And you're burdened to have to come to chapel or go to worship on Sunday morning. It's a little bit more tiresome. Growing critical spirit toward public worship. They didn't do this right, or the pastor didn't do that right, or, in your own heart toward other Christians. Also, along with this, on the other side of the ledger, a growing hunger and thirst for worldly pleasures. Finding satisfaction in worldly hobbies. Enticed by worldly things, it starts to dominate your thinking. Could be morally neutral, it could be actually openly immoral. But in any case, a yearning for the things of this world. Change in habit patterns, start missing Sundays, start missing some other commitments, reducing, cutting back in your service to Christ. Growing irritability in life in general, less characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, more characterized by the deeds of the flesh mentioned in Galatians 5. Along with this bumpy ride come spasms of conviction, occasional moments of confession. The person's thrashing a bit as they're getting swept downstream, but they're drifting from Christ. Well, what is the remedy to drifting away? Well, look at verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. We have to focus on the gospel and on the word of God. What have we heard? We have heard the gospel spoken to us by Jesus, the word of the gospel. Jesus is the gospel, and He has come and spoken the gospel to us. And as we hear the word of God through Jesus and through the apostles of Jesus, it says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. Jesus says in John 5:24, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. So as we hear the word, that's how we initially came to faith in Christ. That's how faith sprang up in us. But in sanctification, it's very clear that faith is a needy thing that needs ongoing nourishment and sustenance. It's not like some set piece thing that you get one time in your life and you put it up on your shelf and look at it. It's like a living plant. It needs fertilizer, it needs water, it needs sunshine. Your faith needs nourishment. And the nourishment for faith is the Word of God. It says in Colossians 2, 6 and 7, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught. So the exact same way you first came to Christ is how you then grow and develop in Him. You must pay more careful attention to what you've heard. The author actually intensifies it. You must pay more excellent attention. Don't just pay attention to these things, but pay more excellent attention. With tremendous focus, with a heart of love and affection. Think about Almighty God seated on His holy throne, whose eyes are too pure to look on evil, who cannot tolerate wrong. Think about the great love that He's lavished on us in His Son, Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary, who lived a sinless life, who did incredible miracles, who taught incredible teachings, who spoke the Word of God, who was crucified, who died and was buried, who was raised to life on the third day, who taught His disciples many things and then ascended to heaven before their very eyes and now sits at the right hand of God. Consider also that we're all sinners, that the death of Christ is our only hope of salvation. That if we trust in Christ alone, His death will become our death, His righteousness, our righteousness. His place in heaven will be ours, we'll be seated with Him as He is seated with His Father. And that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We ought to feel the weight of these things, go back to them again, and drink of the milk of the Word and feed on the meat of the Word and nourish your souls. You must pay more careful attention. And the beautiful thing here is that this prescription is 100% effective. If you'll do it, you will not drift away. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard so that we do not drift away. And you won't. If led by the Spirit, you just feed on God's Word, you will not drift away from Jesus. We were on a mission trip in Haiti, and we were doing medical missions, and there was a woman there who was under the influence of a voodoo priest. And she came to us because she had a malady, and the doctors wrote a prescription for the little pharmacy that we had brought down there, and she was to go down the hill and hand that piece of paper to the pharmacist, and he would fill it. Well, she came back to us several days later. She was actually worse. We asked about the prescription. She said she had it right here. It was around her neck as an amulet. She had never gone and fulfilled it. It's like, no, you need to carry it. We actually walked down and handed the piece of paper, got the pills, and said, put this in your mouth and swallow it. We've got to take this prescription into ourselves. We've got to actually do what it says, lest we drift away. And notice here the beautiful testimony of God to the excellence of the gospel. In verses 3 and 4, this salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. It's the greatness of the gospel. Jesus proclaimed it to us. From the very beginning, Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Since this gospel message was first announced by the Lord and then confirmed by signs and wonders in the apostolic era, Jesus did a river of signs and wonders. And then the apostles, endued with His power, did great signs and wonders. And this confirmed the gospel of God's grace. And these people, these Jewish professors of faith in Christ, had seen these signs and wonders, and they're turning away now? This gospel confirmed with such a mighty display of God's sovereign power. Therefore, to ignore it or to drift away from it is a great crime in the sight of God. Look at the punishment inherent in this text. Look at verse 2 and following. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? The message spoken by angels is the Old Covenant. We learn from Stephen's speech and also hear from the book of Acts that the Old Covenant was given to Moses, mediated by angels. And so the author of Hebrews is comparing Jesus to angels in Hebrews 1 because he's going to go right from that to the covenant that He brings. Jesus brings a superior covenant. But that old Mosaic covenant had all kinds of death penalties associated with it. The message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation received its just punishment. In many cases, death. The adulterer was to be put to death. The blasphemer was to be put to death. The Sabbath breaker was put to death. But there's a how much more language. How much more this message spoken by the Son of God. If we neglect this message, the issue here isn't merely physical death now. We are dealing with the eternity that's in front of us. Eternal life or eternal death. Heaven or hell. That's the seriousness of the warning that He's given us. And the author comes back to it later in Hebrews 10, 28 and 29. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? And so, the text says we must pay more careful attention to the gospel message, the message about Christ, so that we do not drift away from Him. And if we drift away, the punishment is more severe than we can possibly imagine. But by paying more careful attention to this magnificent gospel, we will stay close to Jesus. So what application can we take from this text? Well, first, just can I urge you, don't drift away from Jesus. Don't drift away. Do some assessment right now. Are you more on fire for Jesus now than you were a year ago? Is your relationship with Christ vibrant and vital and healthy right now? I'm not assuming just because you're a seminary student, or I know there's a number of pastors that are here, that because you're a pastor that the answer to that question must be yes. Our hearts are prone to wander. Assess your soul and draw near to Christ in loving private worship. Go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who's unseen. And say, Lord, here I am. Search me, O God, and know my heart. And if I am drifting, show me how I'm drifting and why. Show me how sin has deceived me and what has happened. And God, here and now, I repent of any ways, O Lord, that I have violated my conscience against any willful patterns that I know are damaging my walk with Christ. And Lord, if there's some things that I don't know about, if my right hand is causing me to sin, or my right eye, show it to me so that I may cut it off or gouge it out. Lord, I don't want to drift away from you. And do it for each other, friends. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. When you get together for fellowship, talk about real things. Talk about Jesus. Talk about how are you doing? How is your walk with Christ going? Are you healthy? Are you strong? Help each other put sin to death. Help each other get strong and healthy. Develop habits of scripture memorization and prayer so you can fight the good fight of faith. 1655, Puritan pastor Richard Baxter gave a powerful series of lectures to some fellow pastors based on the text, Acts 20 and verse 28. Take heed to yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. His comments were later published in 1657 with the classic title, Reformed Pastor. And he asked the question, what does it mean to take heed to yourselves? And this is what Baxter writes. See that the work of saving grace be thoroughly wrought in your own souls. Take heed to yourselves, lest you be void of that saving grace of God which you offer to others, and be strangers to the effectual working of that gospel which you preach. And lest, while you proclaim to the world the necessity of a Savior, your own hearts should neglect Him, and you should miss of an interest in Him and His saving benefits. Take heed to yourselves, lest you perish while you call upon others to take heed of perishing, and lest you famish yourselves while you prepare food for others. He said, take heed to yourselves, lest you live in those sins which you preach against in others, and lest you be guilty of that which daily you condemn. Will you make it your work to magnify God, and when you have done, dishonor Him as much as any others? Will you proclaim Christ's governing power, and yet refuse it and rebel yourselves? Will you preach His laws and willfully break them? If sin be evil, why do you live in it? And if it be not, then why do you dissuade men from it? If it is dangerous, how dare you venture on it? And if it be not, then why do you tell men that it is? If God's threatenings be true, then why do you not fear them? And if they be false, then why do you needlessly trouble men with them and put them into such frights without a cause? Friends, as I close now, I'm going to pray for you. And I'm going to pray that God would take the truth of Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, and work it into your hearts. And that your relationship with Jesus would be sweeter and closer and fresher a year from now than it is right now as you listen to me. Close with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for the power of the Word of God. The book of Hebrews is an incredible book. It shows us the greatness of Jesus. It shows us the greatness of the gospel. But it also shows us the greatness of our danger now, while we're still in this world, while we're still indwelt with sin, while Satan still assaults us daily. Oh, Jesus, I pray for my brothers and sisters here that they would heed these warnings and look after their souls, and that they would be shepherds to one another and care for one another and pray for one another. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.southeastern.org. www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.